Turning now to the first book of Kings, chapter 19 and verse 1. 1 Kings, chapter 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Well, Mount Carmel, and the tremendous triumph of Elijah on Mount Carmel by the power of God. And you'd think that with all the people, all the Israelite heads of families and messengers at that great convocation viewing these events, you'd think that that would lead to the reformation of the nation. But of course there was no sign of that. And it brings us to this 19th chapter, in a way a very strange chapter, and I'm going to give it perhaps a strange title. Elijah's triumph at Horeb. Very often, the way these chapters are viewed, we hear of the triumph at Carmel and the tragedy or the failure of Elijah on the journey to Horeb and at Horeb. But no, really we need to see it as a great triumph, because although the prophet was very downcast and very despondent, he wasn't guilty of most of the charges which are made against him in these chapters. And so I'd like us to think about this, because it's so very important. Well, Ahab, the king of Israel, had returned to Jezreel, his second palace. And he'd reported to his queen, the Phoenician woman, Jezebel, who had introduced, well, not introduced, but by her influence, Baal worship had become really the major religion of Israel and had displaced virtually the worship of the true God. The true worship or Israelite worship was still pursued and followed, but Baal worship came first. And Ahab would have reported, well, we don't know exactly what he said to Jezebel, but one can imagine that perhaps he might have said, the Tishbite, Elijah, addressing him or referring to him in a perhaps contemptuous way, has won. He has scored a tremendous victory over us, and he has executed 400 of the prophets of Baal. And he has produced fire under his sacrifice, by what means we cannot tell. And the prophets of Baal could not do this under their sacrifice. And it has been a rout, a humiliation for the prophets of Baal. And Jezebel, well, she was just so enraged and furious. She was in charge. She dominated Ahab. Strong-willed individual as he was, she dominated him entirely. And so she determined that Elijah must die. And it's often said it was as though the very fires of hell were kindled within her. She was so enraged. And that's what we're reading about in these verses. But the first wrong move by Jezebel appears in verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them, the executed prophets of Baal, by tomorrow about this time. Her fury seems to move her to give notice to Elijah. One might think this is a very foolish thing to do, as Elijah has had to make himself scarce from the rage of Ahab already previously and keep out of the way. But I suppose her motive in her blind fury was perhaps to terrify him, to put him under notice of 24 hours, to give him some suffering or anguish in life before he was executed. But I think it is an intervention of God that the woman is given over to her fury and her hatred and her anger that she makes this very foolish move and gives notice of what she's going to do. And of course Elijah removes himself. That's the obvious thing to do. That's what he's bound to do. Some people, they say, Elijah was a coward. But he'd just been given notice he was about to be executed. And so the prudent and sensible thing is to remove himself from Jezreel, which is precisely what he does. And that is what he's had to do before. And poor Elijah, he's accused of so many things. He makes a journey of 100 miles. Oh, he goes so far. Why does he go so far? He's so terrified. He's so cast down. The mighty prophet has suddenly lost all his faith, and he flees in a faithless, cowardly way, filled with self-pity, say some, filled with bitterness, say others, because his victory has not on Carmel has not been turned into the reformation of the country. Depressed and weak and faint-hearted and deserting his duty to be executed at the hands of Jezebel, it would appear. Well, I think if I was put under sentence of death within 24 hours, I would remove myself from London, would you not? The same? The natural and the sensible thing to do. But here we read this in verse 3. When he saw that, he arose and went for his life. It's a simple statement in the Hebrew. It doesn't necessarily suggest he's terrified. In fact, what he's going to do, among other things, is cast himself before the Lord, and because he sees the failure of everything that he's been called to do, in that there is no reformation of the land, Ahab has not repented, he has put himself at the feet of Jezebel, the queen holds sway and total authority, the people are not going to take a stand, all this is evident. So he asks the Lord to take him home, to end his life. Well, I read one person who says, yes, one minute he's fleeing for his life, and the next minute he's asking the Lord to take his life. Well, is that not a contradiction? Oh, of course it is. He obviously wasn't running from Jezebel because he was afraid personally, but because if she had taken his life, well, the impact of that, here is he, the prophet of God, he's had this great victory over the 400 representatives of Baal, and now in one stroke, Jezebel is going to be able to reverse that victory and give the Israelites excuse to lapse right back into Baal worship and to take no stand. It's not himself he's worried about. It's the impression that's created. If the one remaining prophet of God can be taken away so easily by Jezebel, but of course he withdraws. It doesn't necessarily imply he's personally afraid. He is very despondent. He's very cast down. But he goes down to Beersheba. Now, that's something like 100 miles south of Jezreel, out of Israel, down into Judah, to the very lowest point of occupation in the land of Judah. That's as far as he goes. Obviously, he takes himself out of the realm of Jezebel, but then, unfortunately, the king of Judah also was confederate with Israel at this time, and so he can't hang about and stay in Israel. It won't be long before he's pursued there. And he heads off south into the desert, into the wilderness. Verse 4, he himself, leaving his servant in Beersheba, went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself in prayer that he might die, and said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life. Well, he was very despondent. That's true. He was very disappointed. There was no popular movement back to the Lord God in Israel. The fact that the crowds observing at Mount Carmel had said, the Lord God, Jehovah, he is the true God, that hadn't lasted, apparently. That was their response at the moment. They were deeply emotionally affected by what they had seen, but it didn't translate into any conviction, any shame for their Baal worship, any change of heart. And so Elijah was deeply cast down at this. He still had to contend with a hostile king and queen. And his sorrow also would have been for the state of the land. Here they were, they'd abandoned the true God. They were putting themselves in the way of God's judgment. Something terrible was bound to happen. And they were in the grip of the power of evil and of Baal worship. The dismay at the hardness of the people. What more could he do? Elijah had stood very courageously. He'd put his faith in God. It was always in God. He'd prayed and interceded earnestly. The famine was going to be brought to an end. The rains were coming. The people were not moved or grateful. What more could be done? There is no hope for this people. There is no hope for this land. I can do no more. And so he is very despondent and puzzled. You might say has a complaint. Perhaps that's too strong a word. A complaint against the Lord. Where have we gone wrong? Is everything going to be brought to an end? Cannot the promises now be kept? The promises of blessing, the promises of a great descendant, a great prophet, a Messiah in the future. Why is it that we cannot move this people at all? Has he misunderstood? Well, he has, of course. He had expected reformation. But a large purpose of the events on Carmel, mighty as they were to demonstrate the hardness of the people. And that nothing, no external phenomena, were ever going to move them to repentance or to dedication to the true God. But Elijah was obviously very cast down and very confused. And he certainly doesn't want to die at the hand of Jezebel, which would be a humiliation, he would think, for his cause. We come down to verse 5. As he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And in verse 6 he looked, and behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals, which presumably means there it was, completely finished now, but cooking on the coals, everything was there, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, but being so exhausted, he laid him down again. What was he doing when he went down to Beersheba and then off into the wilderness? We can understand he'd need to get out of reach of either the king of Israel or the king of Judah. But what was he precisely going to do? Well, it would appear he had in his mind a pilgrimage. In fact, some say that it was God who put it into his mind. But it doesn't exactly say that. It may have been of his own making, but he had the idea in his mind, whether given to him of God or not, that he would go all the way down to Mount Sinai, to Horeb, the Mount Sinai, where Moses was given the law. It appears that Elijah wanted to go there on a kind of pilgrimage of prayer and seeking God's will and purpose. Why there? Well, that was the beginning of everything. Well, not truly the beginning. The beginning was way back with Abraham. But as far as Israel, Judah as a nation were concerned, Sinai, Horeb is the beginning. Where God spoke to Moses, the angel of the covenant appeared, and there was the burning bush, the bush that was not consumed. God spoke out of the bush to Moses, the beginning of the call of Moses, now to be ready to liberate the people. And there was the place where the law was given, and not only the commandments, the covenant, the worship, everything. It was a great temple as far as Elijah was concerned. If he could go there, he could think and he could pray. He'd go right back to the beginning of everything. And he'll spread his case before the Lord. What can be done? I alone am left. What can be done? This seems to have been, it seems to me and many others, his intention. And this is the way he was going. And then there's more evidence for this as you come to verse 7. His exhaustion has caused him to sleep on. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat." Now, of course, this in itself is an indication that Elijah was no kind of deserter. That's not what's behind this. He has not lost his faith. Why? His privilege is such that he even has an angel of the Lord appears and speaks to him. He who was fed by the miraculous provision of God, by the ravens, and then by the miracle given to the widow woman at Zarephath, and now, once again, he's provided for and sustained by God's miraculous power. And an angel addresses him. Why, if he had been, in some sense, weak and faithless and backslidden, surely this would have cured it at that point. Oh no, he's provided for by God in just the same way as he had been previously when in the service of the Lord. So he may be very despondent and disappointed, but he's still in prayer, he's still full of faith, he's looking for a solution. He's not in doubt, he's not in utter despair, he's not lost his courage and his faith, but he is seeking light from on high, a reason and an explanation why even this great miracle of Carmel has failed to turn the people. And then as you read down in the end of verse 8, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." What journey? Well, the journey that Elijah had it in mind to take. Here it is. Whether God told him to in the first place, we can't tell, but it's certainly endorsed by the angel who appears to him. "The journey is too great for thee." Verse 8, "He arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God." So that's where he had intended to go, and now he wants to do it as a pilgrimage. By the way, the journey is a journey of about 200 miles, and it takes him 40 days and 40 nights. Well, by the best estimates, it should have taken him between a third and a half of that time at the most. Why did it take him so long to go from the wilderness, a little south of Beersheba, down to Sinai, down to Horeb, 40 days and 40 nights? Because he's retracing, as it were, the experience of Moses. He's going back to the roots of all this. Sinai to him is the temple of God where it all began. And I can turn you back for a second to the book of Exodus in chapter 34 and verse 27. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. And Elijah is identifying himself with that. This is a pilgrimage, and it is a fast and a time of prayer and appealing to God on the way. God does not speak to him in that 40 days, it would appear, but he no doubt addresses God. Just as Moses was continually in prayer, surely Elijah was too. He is following the same course, as it were, as Moses in choosing to spend this period of time going through on that journey. Well, he arrives at Horeb, and verse 9, "He came thither unto a cave and lodged there," possibly a very deep cave. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him." God now answers, but he comes with a question. "And he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah?" Well, friends, I don't think that means that Elijah is a deserter. Sometimes we use this text in this way. It's customary to do so. as though Elijah is being challenged about being in the wrong place at the wrong time, as though the implication of the question is, why are you not in Jezreel? Why are you not at your station? Well, Elijah had completed his duty. He had done exactly what the Lord had asked. And now he's withdrawn himself from that place for obvious and practical reasons. So the question, it doesn't challenge him as to his whereabouts. Mark Hugh, it's perfectly legitimate to take the text out of context and apply it to ourselves. If you're sitting in some worldly place of entertainment when you should be in the house of God or at Bible study or visiting your Sunday school children or doing something for the Lord, well, we say, the Lord may speak to your conscience and you may get a question asked, what doest thou here, Elijah? This is not a place for you. This is not where you should be. And the text is often taken out of context in a very wholesome way and made to represent a challenge which may come to our souls and to our consciences often in life when we're somewhere where we shouldn't be or needn't be and so on. Well, that's all healthy and wholesome, but that is not actually the meaning of the text. What are you doing here, Elijah, is asked in this spirit. Well, says God to Elijah, to the prophet, now pour out your heart before me. Now articulate precisely your question and your complaint. You are very despondent. You are very cast down. Things have not gone according to your expectation. Now articulate your need and your request. That's what the question means. It's an invitation to Elijah to state his case frankly and wholly. And that's how God deals with us. If we're puzzled, if we're confused, if we need guidance and help, we may pour out our hearts before him at any time. That is really what the question means, and that is how Elijah takes it. By the way, if I can go back a little bit to verse 8, there's verse 7, there's another word of Elijah, or to Elijah, which is often taken out of context, but it's a great text. It's at the end of verse 7, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. I remember reading a wonderful sermon from one of the Puritans many years ago on that text. It was taken totally out of context, but it was a tremendous sermon. The journey is too great for thee. And what a text it makes. Maybe there's somebody here who's not saved, who never found the Lord. And if I may take the text out of context, it applies to you. The journey is too great for thee. The world will say, you're not inadequate. You can live your life as you want to. You can fulfill your ambitions. You can achieve all sorts of things. But this form of word says the journey is too great for you. You don't understand what you're into. The enemy of souls is against you. He is determined to bring you down so that your life ends in tragedy and you're eternally lost. You can't compete with him. You can't combat him. He's far too subtle. You cannot ever deserve heaven or earn your presence there. The journey is too great for you, the journey of life. You need the help of God. You need his forgiving love. You need his saving power. And it's the same with Christians. Even when we're saved and we have the forgiveness of God, don't get big-headed. The journey is too great for you. You can't do battle against sin and your fallen inner nature. You can't, through life's journey, be a blessing to other people successfully and be a blessing in your family and to all around you without the help of God and daily prayer and worship and thanksgiving and strength and sustenance from the Word and communion with Christ and blessing and help too from other people, other fellow believers. The journey is too great for all of us. So it's a tremendous text out of context, but I must press on. And down here to verse 10 and the reply of Elijah to God's question. What is your complaint is how I'm interpreting the question. And he said, this man of courage who hasn't lost his courage, this man of faith who hasn't lost his faith, he has not become bitter, but he is confused and despondent. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. And so he had been. He had been jealous for the Lord God of hosts, moved with hot indignation, is what the Hebrew means by jealous. The modern translations change the spelling, and they mostly choose to translate jealous as zealous, and it's dead wrong. It may not be far away, but it's quite wrong. He isn't claiming to have been zealous for the Lord of hosts, certainly not in the modern sense of the word, but jealous for the Lord of hosts. That is the Hebrew, and that is the right way to translate it. He had been so moved for the honour of God when he saw the people going after Baal, when he saw the corruption of the land and the people admiring and worshipping false gods instead of the true God, with all his glory and his power and his kindness and his forgiving love. What madness! He had been so moved. We need more of that. We need to be jealous for the Lord. Zealous, yes, but jealous for him. Moved and hurt at the way in which the God of heaven and Christ our Saviour is insulted every day and swept aside and laughed at in classrooms. You never believe the number of youngsters who talk to me saying, well, it's very difficult being a Christian. I'm the only one in my class, and the RE teacher and the history teacher and the science teachers, they pour contempt and go out of their way to ridicule the Bible and Christian things, and everybody screams out in laughter. Things are getting very bad in some circles these days, in some classrooms. But we should be indignant that God is just trampled underfoot, and lightweight, trivial, shallow people, in their terrible ignorance, are so filled with scorn. And we should be jealous for his name and for his glory, and redouble our efforts for him. Well, good Elijah, he's jealous for the Lord of hosts, and he puts this quite truthfully before the Lord. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, just destroyed them, and slain thy prophets with the sword, so many of them, murdered. And it was at the command of Jezebel, but nobody rose up against it. Only one recorded person hid any of them, and I, even I only, am left. Please don't read that as though he's pathetically whining for his own life. Don't you see the point? All the prophets, several hundred of them, have been murdered, and there is only one prophet in the whole of Israel. And my life is even under threat, and then there'll be none. It's for the glory of the Lord that he's concerned. It's the pass to which things had come, the low state of affairs. This is what moves him. It's not a personal craven fear. I do hope you can see that. This is the boldest and the bravest of them all, Elijah speaking. And the reply of God in verse 11. He said, go forth, go out of the cave, and stand upon the mount before the Lord. But it does not seem, this is interpretation, it does not seem that Elijah ever made it. He begins to move, perhaps, towards the mouth of the cave, possibly quite deep. But long before he gets to the entrance, the Lord passes by in verse 11 there. You see, in verse 13, later on, after this is all over, it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. So I think he never made it to the entrance. He simply turned and faced that way and maybe took a step or two, but this is speculation. And then in verse 11, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind, some kind of tornado, rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. And he was preserved. God so ordered things that turbulence did not tear him out of the cave or thrust him down into its depths. But he was able to see and be conscious of what was going on. And then there's the statement, but the Lord was not in the wind. However that was being communicated to Elijah, the powerful presence of God was not felt by him in that wind. And after the wind and earthquake, you know the narrative, I'm sure you're very familiar with it. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And verse 12, after the earthquake, a fire consuming everything. But the Lord was not in the fire. Oh, friends, these symbols of the power of God and the judgment of God and the justice of God, the consuming fire that would punish sin and burn up. But what did it mean to Elijah? God did not indicate to Elijah that he was going to work that way, that he was present in that. Well, he would work that way, but this was not his way of bringing about reformation. This was not the course of action he was taking. Well, come back and I'll say one or two things more, but there in verse 12 at the end of it, and after the fire, a still, small voice. Still, the Hebrew word for quiet. A quiet, small voice. But still conveys the sense very well. Everything calmed down. There was a complete stillness. And the voice was just about audible, like a whisper. And yet Elijah was powerfully aware that God was present in that. And here is his question. When are the promises going to be vindicated? When is God going to exercise judgment? Is there a future for Israel? Is the covenant going to be restored? If there is no one left after Elijah, what will become of the land and the promises? These are all the concerns and the questions in his mind. Perhaps his prayer to God is, take away my life at Horeb. Oh, that's fascinating. What's become of Elijah, they would say in Israel? Well, he died. Where? In Horeb. Jezebel didn't take his life. God took him at Horeb, the birthplace of the nation, where God spoke to Moses, where the law was given, and the worship. Elijah was taken there. Perhaps that's what Elijah wanted in his despondency. At least that would be to the glory of God. The prophet was withdrawn, as it were, and God took him at the very birthplace of everything to shame the nation. At the place where Moses struck the rock and the miraculous water flowed out like a river and followed the Israelites from that time on, wherever they were, that river followed them. And that was where perhaps Elijah wanted to die when he asked the Lord to take his life at the beginning of this pilgrimage. It's a notable prayer that he prayed. Let me come back to this. And verse 10, and he repeats it later. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. For a perfect commentary on this, we turn to Paul's letter to the Romans and chapter 11 and verse 2. And this explains everything. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not, don't you know, what the scripture saith of Elias, Elijah, how he maketh intercession for God against Israel. Ah, that's what he was doing. Tell me, Elijah, what are you doing here? Tell me what's on your heart. And there the Apostle Paul tells us he was interceding. He was praying. Paul calls it an intercessory prayer. Watch ye not, don't you know what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession for God against Israel? We usually make intercession for people. Here Paul says that Elijah made intercession against them. Yes, but he was justified. They've rejected thee, O Lord. This generation have rejected thee. Isn't it time they were judged? That will surely turn a new generation back. He's appealing to the Lord. When is some action going to be taken? I've done all I can, he says. But I read on. Here's the explanation in Romans 11. How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, verse 3, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time, says Paul, speaking of his own time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So what does God say to Elijah when he intercedes for Israel? He's interceding, but against that particular generation. Oh Lord, he seems to imply, judge them that a better age, a better generation may come along. Ah, says God in his response, I have 7,000 people in the land. It's not many. There were several million of them, Israelites. 7,000 men, let's suppose 7,000 women as well. And maybe their children and grown-up children. Maybe 14,000, maybe 20,000 is represented by 7,000 men. Who knows? That's not many out of millions, but it's some. And the reply is, I am working on a different principle. My intention is not to reform the nation. My intention is to save a remnant of individuals. That is how I am working. Elijah's got his response. His heart is heavy. He makes his complaint, his appeal, expresses his confusion before the Lord, and he receives a revelation. He receives light, which you don't find in the Bible so clearly until you get to the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Jeremiah, and they are full of it. The doctrine of the remnant, that the Messiah's time is coming and there'll be a remnant of Israel will be transferred into the Church of Jesus Christ with the Gentiles. And God will work in the hearts of individuals, ones and twos, not a great national group. He will work in that way. And Elijah receives that revelation even ahead of Elijah. And so coming back to 1 Kings and chapter 19, verse 13, And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out, that's such humility, and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? The second time, articulate, call upon me. And he repeats what he said before. Is it because he hasn't taken anything in? No. But he's saying two things. Well, Lord, I didn't wrong thee. I never abandoned the cause. I didn't swerve aside. I have been very jealous for the Lord of hosts. I have done everything I've done because I was moved for thy glory, he says. He's pleading in a sense his innocence. He's making his case because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I am the only one left. So when, Lord? If what matters is the still small voice, if the work of the Lord is going to be in individual hearts, when? The case, the problem still remains. When is it going to happen? And he's going to get the answer. And I'll tell you about that in just a moment. But that still small voice, we need always to bear this in mind. God does move in judgments, as in Mount Carmel. He does move. He's going to judge these people. He's about to say so. The Baal worshippers are going to be destroyed. But that's not God's chief design and purpose. He is going to be just and punish and condemn. And of course, God's glory is even in judgment. But his heart is in dealing with people to reform them and change them. And that's the still small voice. If you're saved, it's because you've heard the still small voice. The voice of conviction. When God laid his finger on your sin, and you really knew for the first time, not in your head but in your heart, that you were a sinner and you deserved to be condemned forever. And it moved you and it affected you and you couldn't get away from it. When the Sunday school teacher or the preacher said you were a sinner, you could brush it off. But now the still small voice has touched your heart and you feel it very deeply and you cannot escape it and you must have the forgiveness of God. And then the still small voice speaking in your heart shows you Calvary and you see the Saviour dying for sinners. The Son of God came and suffered and died for a sinner like me. And the still small voice, it's a threefold message. It touches your sin, it shows you Christ, and finally, it's the call of Christ, come unto me. And you hear his call, almost personally to you, Christ is calling me. Conviction, Calvary, and the call of Christ. I am summoned to come. The Master calleth for thee. That's the threefold call of Christ. When you're preaching the gospel, teaching your Sunday school class, giving a message, if you're going to present the gospel, you want all three components. Sometimes dear people tell the children about sin and then they forget all about Calvary and they leave it out. And the call of Christ to come and repent and follow him and lay down your life to him. The call of Christ has the three components: conviction, Calvary, and call. That's the still small voice. That's how the Lord works in hearts and in souls. People don't get it. The charismatic friends don't get it. Let's have signs and wonders and Mount Carmel and fire and everything. It's the still small voice. Conviction, Calvary, the personal call. That's what touches hearts. Yes, the preacher may sometimes thunder. Sin has to be dealt with, but what matters is the work of the Spirit endorsing that in the heart. Conviction, Calvary, and the call. And then we must just finish the passage. Look at this. The Lord saith unto him, verse 15, go, return on thy way. That isn't a reproof. I understand, says the Lord. This is what's going to happen. Let me spell it out to you, God almost says to Elijah, in the most straightforward terms. Take the eastern road, east of the Dead Sea. Return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. Wend your way back up the country. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Actually, Elijah wouldn't do that. He would do it. In a sense, God is unfolding what's going to happen. But he would do it through his assistant and then the one who would follow him. It would be Elisha that would do this, and Elisha's servant or assistant prophet would go to Jehu. Verse 16, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. What a message. There is going to be judgment. It will come from Syria. Terrible troubles for Israel from Syria. It will come from Jehu, the captain of the guard of King Ahab, who will overthrow him, and he will execute many of the promoters of Baal. They were both of them wicked men, of course. And then the work of Elisha. I'm going to give you a companion, says God to Elijah. I'm going to give you a companion, and you will teach him, and he will follow you. You will be his guide, his father, his mentor, and then he will succeed you. And Baal worship will be banished from the land through the ministry of these different agencies. And so he's told exactly what God will do, but he would never forget the still small voice. I'll tell you another time about the commissioning of Elisha. Dear friends, what a situation we face in England today. What a situation with all the antagonism to the faith, with immorality being promoted and legalized, with people who hold to biblical morality increasingly being marginalized and even criminalized. What an age we're in. We could be despondent like Elijah, and we could call out to God, how long, and make intercession not only for, but against this evil generation. But of course, we're not in Elijah's position. We understand why. Because from Elijah and forward, the Bible has announced it repeatedly, that God is employing work in hearts, saving people one by one, not saving people by justice and terror and terrifying them en bloc into the kingdom, but by individuals being convicted, shown Calvary, and called. That's the message. It was a triumph for Elijah. When you go to heaven, you'll see Elijah. I don't know how he will appear. I don't suppose he will appear in quite the rugged state he was in when he walked the land in those days, the strong man of Gilead. But however he appears, you'll know it then, if not now, he wasn't guilty of desertion. And you'll see it in his face. And you'll see him beautified and glorified as a man of faith and a man who stood out. Despondent, yes. Seeking to understand, yes. But a man who had unfailing, unflagging courage and faith throughout. He's an example to us. That's why I called this the victory of Horeb. Elijah was given his revelation and his truth, and we understand it today, and that's how we're to work. Let's close this evening singing the hymn number 500.